Good morning, everyone. We welcome everyone to the Southeast Church of Christ. As you know, on this first day of the week, it is our honor and our pleasure to be able to worship our God together. To our guests who are joining us, we have guests here from Dallas. We thank you for joining us, and we have several guests joining us this morning. We thank you for being here with us this morning. We thank you. Please know that your presence is a encouragement, because it shows the confidence and the trust that you have that we here at the Southeast Church of Christ seek to worship our God in spirit and in truth in accordance to His commandments. So thank you for being here. At this time, if anybody has any cell phones, any kind of electronic equipment, can you please turn them off or put them in silent so that we can be able to give our God our very best. Once again, we thank everyone who's here this morning. It's a good crowd. It's a blessing to be able to fellowship with one another and to be able to always give our God our very best. If you will, please bow with me as we begin our day of worship with a prayer. Our Heavenly Father and our beloved God, we come before Thy throne of grace, grateful, Father, for the many blessings that Thou hast poured upon us. We are grateful, Father, for the opportunity that we have to be able to assemble as Thy saints. But we are most grateful, Father, for Thy Son, in whose blood, Father, we have been cleansed, and through His, Father, redemption, that we now have this honor to stand before Thee and to bow before Thy throne of grace. Father, we are grateful for those guests that Thou have blessed us with, those who have chosen to join us this morning, Father. We pray that, Father, if they have yet to accept Thy Son's gospel, that Thou open their minds as Thou didst with Lydia, Father, so that they can listen intently to Thy word, and that Thy word, Father, may open their minds and allow them, Father, to find the boldness to be able, Father, to obey Thy Son's gospel as Thy commanded. Father, for our brethren who are here this morning, we thank Thee also for having provided us the health, the strength, and the opportunity to be able to fulfill this commandment, Father, in assembling together as saints to give Thee the very best as Thou deserveth. For our brethren who are on their way here, please protect them as Thou protected us, and allow them, Father, to arrive safely. And for those who have the desire, who have the zeal, Father, but because of their physical ailments or other circumstances outside of their reach, Father, please bless them. Please put Thy divine hand upon them. And if it be Thy will, Lord, bless them with the joy that Thou have blessed us with to be able, Father, to be here, Father, in this spiritual feast. Father, for those who are teaching this morning, we ask that You bless each and every one of them, Lord. Take into account for their fruit, Father, that love and that effort, the time they've taken, Father, into studying Thy word and preparing to share it with those who are listening to You, whether it be here in this auditorium or with the young minds or the children, Father. We thank Thee for those people who always have that love and that disposition to serve Thy kingdom. Lord, we ask for Thy Son's church throughout the entire world, Father, that on this first day of the week, we gather, Lord, with the intent of giving Thee, Father, our very best, but also to commemorate, Lord, to commemorate that precious sacrifice, but also the promise that has been secured through that sacrifice, that, Father, if we remain faithful unto death, one day we too will be with Thee in eternity, and we will be able to rejoice with Thee, Father, without ever fading away. We thank Thee, Lord, and we ask this not because we're worthy, but we do it in the precious name of Thy Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. Please open your Bibles to the epistle written by Jude. We have been studying this epistle for some time, and we've seen that its purpose of why it was written is because it was written as a way to train us and teach us about defending our common salvation. And it's important, brethren, that when we talk about our common salvation, well, this then implies that those with whom we are in fellowship with, those whom we think like, we speak like, and we obey as, we are the ones that are then given this commandment of contending earnestly for our faith. Remember that 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 10, the Apostle Paul gives this same concept and idea to those in Corinth. He finds himself in the need to have to speak to them because in Corinth there was divisions. They were not common in their mentality. There was a schism because they were claiming that those who had the gift of tongues were superior to those who perhaps had a gift of cleaning. They were uncommon because they believed that if those who followed Paul were inferior or superior to those who followed Apollos or those who followed Cephas and so on and so forth. So because of this, Paul in chapter 1 verse 10 of 1 Corinthians reminds them that we have to all have the same mind. And in 1 Peter chapter 4 we see that the mind must be that of Christ. Therefore, our salvation too is common because our salvation is obtained in Christ, through Christ, by and with Christ. So when we read Jude, brethren, we have to understand that this letter is being written against the threat from inside, but it is also a letter written to encourage those who are inside to defend this common salvation. Okay? And I know I've said this often, but it's important to make sure that we understand that although verse 3 tells us that we have to contend earnestly, there is a very, very important difference between contending and being contentious. We have to understand that. God is not telling us to be contentious. He is telling us to contend. That is to defend, to protect, to guard. This is the same idea that is presented by the Apostle Paul in Ephesians chapter 4 verse 3. Endeavoring and guarding the unity of the Spirit, or keeping, as some newer versions say. So when we read this, we begin to see that in verses 5 through 9, which is where we've been, we learn about the identity of those whom the Bible labels as apostates. Question, what does the word apostate mean? Not apostle or apostle, but apostate. What does that word mean?
Fallen away.
Yes, thank you, Brother Carlos. Those fallen away, those who have drifted away, right? So because we're talking about apostate, remember that in Jude, we're referring to fallen Christians. We're referring to Christians who have not been faithful. But we get a clear description of what kind of Christians, because we have to be careful. This is not talking about discouraged Christians. This is talking about Christians who have become antichrists. Yes? And they have become antichrists. And let's turn very quickly to 1 John chapter 2. 1 John chapter 2, verse 18 and 19, where we see the difference between a discouraged Christian who fell into apostasy, meaning him turning his back on Christ, turning his back on his common salvation because he became disillusioned or lost his way, versus someone who becomes an apostate by being a direct opposition or a direct adversary to God and His doctrine. 1 John chapter 2, if someone can please help me read verse 18 and 19.
Little children, it is the last hour, and as you have heard that the Antichrist is coming, even now many Antichrists have come, by which we know that is the last hour. They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out that they might be made manifest that none of them were with us.
Thank you, brother. Notice what the passage is telling us here. We have heard that the Antichrist is coming, but begins by telling us that many Antichrists have come, plural. Okay, and this was toward the twilight of the first century, right? So, does that mean then that the Antichrists are no longer amongst us since they already came? No. If anything, that means that they have abundantly multiplied. If they were in plurality, if they were in the plural form during the time of John, how much more do we believe they are today? And all we have to do is look at all the different religious, and I'll say religious, quoting it, systems that are out there. You know, I had someone recently tell me, who has not yet obeyed the gospel, that one of the things that makes it difficult for him to do is because there's so many churches claiming to be the right one. There's so many there's so much confusion out in the world because there's so many false doctrines that have unfortunately came from within us. You notice that? You notice that it came from the truth. They were in the truth, but they denied abide in the truth. And last week, we were talking about 1 Corinthians chapter 6, and we were asking the question, why is it that we as a church can judge the world? How is it that we are going to judge angels? Well, a brother gave me his written answer, which is very accurate. Not surprising, he is one of our elders, right? But the answer was, because we hold the truth. And that's absolutely true. But we not only hold the truth, we also have to uphold the truth. Brother John, what's the difference between holding the truth and upholding the truth?
Holding the truth is you believe it yourself and you remain in that belief. And upholding it is when somebody opposes your belief that you document it, you uphold it, you show reason for your belief.
Very good. Let's go to 1 Peter chapter 3. 1 Peter chapter 3. Beginning at verse 13, going to verse 16. If someone else can help me read that. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 13 through verse 16. And I want to make sure our guests know, you're welcome to help us in reading. You are more than welcome to join, of course, if you have a question or if you would like to add a comment.
And who is he that will harm you if he be followers of that which is good? And if ye suffer for righteousness' sake, happy are ye. And be not afraid of their terror, neither be troubled. But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and be ready always to give an answer to every man that asketh the question of the hope that is in you with the meekness and fear. How much further?
Verse 16 as well, brother.
Having a good conscience that, whereas they speak evil of you as of evildoers, they may be ashamed that falsely accuse your good conversation in Christ.
Okay, let's go back to verse 15. And in verse 15, notice the New King James Version. The translation or the way it is identified, it says, but sanctify the Lord God in your hearts and always be ready to give a defense. Notice that word right there, a defense, is more accurate to the original Greek. Okay, that word there in the original language is actually more accurate. Give a defense to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you with meekness and fear. The reason is, remember that in chapter 3, the Apostle Peter is talking about the fact that Christians who were being mercilessly persecuted during this time when this letter was written, they were, as we read in verse 14, suffering as Christians, right? They were suffering for righteousness' sake. In other words, they were suffering because they were professing Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. They were suffering because they would not offer a worship to Caesar on his birthday. They were suffering because they were not willing to compromise their common salvation. Another phrase that we're going to read in Jude, which we'll get eventually, their most holy faith for the sake of saving their own bodies, saving their own lives. So notice that in verse 15, this is why we see that by presenting a defense to everyone who asks of us for a reason is how we sanctify the Lord. You see, that is how we give glory to God, because we are willing to give our lives for Him, just like Jesus was willing to give His life for us. Which is why we go back to Jude, and it's important that we understand why Jude refers to it as our common salvation. Made common because it is the blood of Christ, made common because we are the body of Christ, and made common because we all speak and have the doctrine of Christ. You see that? So when we come to this, remember that we mentioned that something unique about this epistle is that Jude always uses the number 3. He's always using sets of 3, right? And here, we've seen that in verse 8, he used the set of 3 by calling them dreamers, by calling them men who reject authority and also speak evil of dignitaries. But then verse 9 gives us the opposite. We see a being who respects authority, who does not speak evil of authority, and we see a man who is not dreaming, but very much awake. We see the being known as Michael. And we talk about Michael, how he did not dare, says Scripture, to condemn Satan. Now think about that. This is the devil we're talking about, right? Who wouldn't think it, if there's a being who is easy to condemn, it would be Satan, right? And yet, Michael himself does not take that place. Whether it be true or not, it is not our place. That belongs to God. And that is what Michael is doing here. Michael is allowing God's authority and respecting it to take place. Michael was awake because he saw the threat of letting Satan take over the body of Moses. Now, when did this place take place? We don't know. But the purpose and the intent is very clear. I bring to you and I submit to you the fact that nobody knows where the body of Moses was buried. Why would God not allow the body of Moses to be known or where his grave was laid? What purpose would that serve in God not allowing Israel, the people, the children of Israel, to know where the body of Moses was laid to rest?
Same thing as the brazen serpent in Hushtan. After a while, people worshipped it.
Very good. Very good. What happened when Christ transfigured in Matthew 17? What did Peter immediately offer?
Build an altar.
Let us build a tabernacle or an altar, right? The word means a shrine. Let's enshrine you, Elijah, and Moses, right? So God understood and he knew that his people were always going to have a problem with idolatry. And this is what we're seeing in this letter stand up the most. Because these antichrists, these who came from us but were not of us, right? They are in idolatry because they are self-worshipping, aren't they? They're trying to follow their will. They're trying to do what they feel is right. And they're trying to tell God, well, this way is better. That's how they reject his authority. They speak evil of his authority. And they are dreamers. Because they think that they can tell God and convince God, my way is better. Think about that. We who have a finite mind are actually falling into the snare where we're dreaming and actually convincing ourselves that we can tell the infinite mind, the all-knowing mind that is God, what can be better. Does that make sense? No, right? Yes, sir.
That happens today. A child dies. Why would God allow this child to die? And somehow in our mind, we rationalize, moralize that somehow our thinking is above his. We may not look at it that way, but that's really what it is.
It is. And not only that, in many ways, we try to normalize, right? We try to normalize. And notice when that happens, brethren. Now we come to the verse that we have written up here, right? Notice beginning at verse 10. But these speak evil of whatever they do not know, and whatever they know naturally, like brute beasts, in these things they corrupt themselves. Now, notice how verse 11 begins. Woe to them. Who's the them? The pronoun them, who is it referring to? Brother David, who's the them?
Those that are not
Christians, okay. The Antichrist, yes. Those that have just been described in verse 8 and verse 10, right? The apostates, the fallen away Christians, but not the ones who've become discouraged or disillusioned, those who have sounded their battle cry against God, right? Because when we try to change God's gospel, when we try to alter his word, when we try to change what God has already consecrated to our convenience or to serve our own well-being, we are declaring battle against God. Okay? So this is why in verse 11, Jude begins by, woe to them. Because the authority they're speaking evil of is the authority of God. Right? The dignitary they're speaking evil of is God himself. And what they are doing is, he says that they speak evil of what they do not know. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 15 and forward tells us this, doesn't it? We read that those who are untaught and unstable are the ones who twist not only Paul's teachings that are difficult to understand, but also all of the scripture. But then Peter gives a warning for their self-destruction, for their own destruction, right? Well, notice the examples, the threefold woe from Jude 11, okay? And I apologize if you cannot see, but two suggestions. Perhaps you can come forward and write the notes afterward, or move forward where you can see. Okay, I am trying to write in black, and I will try to write as big as I can, but if you still can't see, I'll try to leave it up here, or I'll be reading it out to you so that you'll know what's on the board. But I still encourage you, move forward so you can see. Okay, so notice the threefold woes from Jude in Jude 11. We see, for they have gone in the way of Cain, have run greedily in the error of Balaam for profit, and perished in the rebellion of Korah. Who are these three men? Who are Cain, Balaam, and Korah? Let's start off with the easy one. Who was Cain? We're not talking about raising Cains, right? Cain killed Abel, right? Where do we find that, Sister Laura?
Genesis
what? Chapter 4, right? Now, why did Cain kill Abel? Someone else? Because his worship was rejected. Very good. Now, why was his worship rejected is always the question, right? Why did God favor Abel's over Cain's?
Because he defied the command of God.
He defied the command of God. How did he defy it?
He did not give him his very best.
He did not give him his very best. Okay, let's go to Hebrews 11. Remember, any question from the Bible will have an answer in the Bible, right? Let's go to Hebrews 11, verse 4. By faith, Abel offered to God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, through which he obtained witness that he was righteous, God testifying of his gifts, and through it, he being dead, still speaks. Did Cain offer an excellent sacrifice to God? Not at all?
Abel's was more excellent.
Yes, he did. Okay, so Brother George says no. Brother Joe says yes. Brother George, why not?
The offerings that he provided to God had no effort put into them. They were the low quality items that he could give. The stuff that didn't really cause a sacrifice on his end.
Okay. Brother Joe, why?
The Bible gives you the answer. It tells you Abel gave a more excellent. The other, doesn't mean that the other one wasn't excellent, but it means that it was better.
Very good.
Than the other.
Very good. Yes, he did. Because Abel gave a more excellent. The word more. Very good, Brother Joe. The word more shows that Abel's superseded Cain's. Now, God wasn't comparing them, was he? Now the good question is, what made Abel's more excellent than Cain's? Well, the text itself, as Brother Joe says, right, the Bible is telling us. How does it begin? By faith. You know, we're always trying to figure out what Cain did wrong, and the whole time the Hebrew writers already told us. By faith, Abel offered a more excellent sacrifice. What made it more excellent? Abel's faith. And not only was it Abel's faith, notice that Abel's faith proves to us also, as we read in verse 4, that he obtained witness that he was righteous. What made Abel righteous? Brethren, here's a good argument, and here's a perfect example for those who believe that you only have to believe. That faith is without works? Well, here's a perfect example of how that's not true. Remember James chapter 2? Show me your faith without works, and I will show you my faith through my works. Hebrews 11:4 is doing exactly that. Abel's faith, which declares him to be righteous, meaning that he was doing what was right in the sight of God, that he was obeying the commandment of God, and that he was following the mandates that God had given him, because there was a law in the patriarchal age. Okay? The reason Abel followed them is because his faith was manifested in his obedience. You see that? By faith, he offered a more excellent sacrifice than Cain. It wasn't about one offered an animal and the other offered vegetables or from the grain. Because I submit to you that under the Mosaic law, there were grain offerings that God had commanded. The Feast of the First Fruits, remember that? So it was not about whether he offered the wrong object. And the best example we can find of this, brethren, to better explain, is the widow and her two mites, remember? What did she offer in comparison to the Pharisees when the Lord was observing as they were all placing their offering upon the altar? She gave everything. That Christ asked his disciples, right? He asked them, who would you say gave the most? Well, everybody gave large sums of money because the disciples started talking about this Pharisee, that Pharisee, because they saw the amount, right? An excellent sacrifice. But her amount, although it was less, was more excellent. Why? Because she gave everything she had. And why did she give everything she had? By faith. She trusted God. She fulfilled the commandment of giving, and she gave with a cheerful heart. You see that? Thus, her faith declares her, through her actions that are manifesting her faith, righteous. You see that? So when we come to Jude, brethren, we see then that Cain, gone in the way of Cain, as we're reading in Genesis 4, and I'm going to write here in Hebrews, and of course you could also add 1 John chapter 3, right? Where it tells us that Cain was wicked and that he was envious of his brother. So, question. What is Cain revealing about those apostates, those in apostasy? What is Cain revealing about those who have fallen in apostasy? Because the writer, the inspired writer, is telling us that they, right? Woe to them, for they have gone in the way of Cain. What was that? Gone in the way of evil and jealousy, Brother Thompson?
He's talking about defiance. Without the word of God, there can be no faith. And he was told what to do, and he was defiant to God.
Very good. What does Hebrew 11:6 say? Notice that in verse 4, we see what Abel did by faith. But then in verse 6, what does it tell us about the lack of faith? That it is impossible to do what? To please God. You see, faith, brethren, and obedience go hand in hand. And as Brother Townsend put it, right, once there's defiance or disobedience, right, that is no longer by faith. That is now by what? Well, you're not following God's commandments, therefore you are doing your own will. Right? You're being defiant. And thus to go in the way of Cain means that you turn your face against God, don't you? Let's go to Genesis 4. Genesis chapter 4. Verse 5 and forward. Genesis chapter 4, verse 5 and forward. But he did not respect Cain and his offering, and Cain was very angry, and his countenance fell. So the Lord said to Cain, why are you angry? And why has your countenance fallen? Notice verse 7. If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin lies at the door, and its desire is for you, but you should rule over it. Here we are being shown by the Holy Spirit Himself the way of Cain, isn't He? This is the way of Cain. When it says that they have gone and the way of Cain, this is the passage we need to write next to that part. Because this is the way of Cain. Notice how it begins. It begins by God not respecting, that is, that he is not accepting or approving of what is being offered on their behalf. You know, Brother Brown in his Colossians class was talking about false humility, remember? And false humility was a trend, or rather something that defined the Pharisees. Because the Pharisees were all about false humility. We see how they wanted to lead those great prayers on the corners to be heard by everybody. We see how they had these fastings. They were always making their bodies suffer, right? Or they were always speaking about, oh, I've been fasting for 40 days and 40 nights. All because they wanted to be declared as great servants of God or godly men, right? In the parable of the Pharisee and the publican or the tax collector, we see that false humility from that man, don't we? He begins to tell God all the things that he's done for him. He begins to give him a list, and then he compares himself, and I am not like this publican, I am not like this tax collector. But then the tax collector shows us true humility. He shows us the spirit of Abel. He shows us how his faith was being obedient because he was humbling himself under the mighty hand of God, wasn't he? What action did this man not want to do? According to the parable that Christ speaks there at Luke, what was his action that he was doing that immediately shows us his faith and his obedience? What was he doing?
He didn't want to see up.
He wasn't looking up, was he? He didn't want to even raise his eyes before God. Not only was this man bowed, the scripture says that he beat his breast, right? And then we read his prayer. Have mercy on me, Lord. Cain did not react that way to God's admonishment, did he? Cain did not like being upstaged by his younger brother. Cain did not like that God told him, what you have brought me is not good enough. Because Cain was not looking with the eyes of the Spirit, he was looking with the eyes of the flesh, wasn't he? How often, brethren, are we caught in this way without knowing it? How many times do we make the mistake of thinking, well, I always write a big fat check to the congregation. We cannot pay our way in the way into heaven. We cannot bribe God to make an exception. And many times, like Cain, we think that the bigger the offering, the more lavish and more luxurious it is, the assurance that God is going to accept it. Notice, brethren, that in the sacrifices given to the Levites, the animals, there were those that can bring two turtle doves, right? But then who was allowed or who was commanded to give those small birds? Could a priest give that bird? No. Why not, Sister Renee? Very good. Levites were not poor in any way, were they? When God asked for an atonement offering, a burnt offering on behalf of the king or on behalf of the priests, it had to be a bull. Now, when you compare them in value from a human standpoint, which one do you think is worth more, the bull or the birds? Are they equal in worth from a human standpoint? No, right? Because birds are plentiful, but cattle is not as plentiful as birds, right? And yet now we switch to our eyes of the Spirit and notice that in the eyes of God, if done with faith, in obedience to His commandments, yes, they are. Yes, they are. If you are poor, then I'm not going to ask you to give me what you are not able to. But if you are rich, then I will ask from you because you are able to. But what made it excellent wasn't the monetary value, if you will. It was the obedient faith with which they gave it. The obedient faith that declared them to be righteous. You see that? When those who go in the way of Cain, the first thing they're going to show is that they do not understand the matters that God commands. They're just going through the routine. There is no faith. You see that? They're not walking by faith. They're walking by sight. We saw this on Wednesday in our Bible study, didn't we? We talked about the Pharisees. The Pharisees believed in the resurrection. The Pharisees believed in spirits. They believed in angels. And then we read about the Pharisee named Nicodemus who came to the Lord by night. And he thought that by telling Jesus, we know you've come to God. We know that you're a great teacher because we've seen the signs and wonders. He thought this would be sufficient for him to enter the kingdom of God. But the response Jesus gives him tells him, you're lacking the most important thing. Faith. Faith. Miracles do not produce faith. You see that? The Word of God does. Hebrews 10:17. Cain had the Word of God. But not only does the Word of God provide faith, our obedience, our adherence to it, makes that faith grow, makes it develop. Cain was simply trying to upstage, if you will. He was trying to make his offering much better. It could be that Cain's didn't, in visual appearance, seem as extraordinary as Cain's. But in the eyes of God, it superseded it. Walking in the way or going in the way of Cain shows that when the Word of God admonishes, when it pierces and it cuts to the heart, it doesn't provide repentance, does he? Let's now go to Acts chapter 7. We all know what Acts chapter 7 is talking about. But when we talk about being cut to the heart, we always refer to Acts chapter 2 verse 37. And in there in Acts chapter 2 verse 37, absolutely we see the right reaction that should be when someone is cut to the heart. But notice in chapter 7, and I'm going to read beginning at verse 51. People who were cut to the heart, but did not repent, like Cain. The fact that Cain was, his countenance fell, the fact that Cain was angry shows that he was hurt. That he too was cut to the heart, because God had rejected his offering. But notice, verse 51, you stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit as your fathers did so do you. Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And they killed those who foretold the coming of the Just One, of whom you now have become the betrayers and murderers who have received the law by the direction of angels and have not kept it. Notice verse 54. When they heard these things, they were cut to the heart. But what else did they do? And they gnashed at him with their teeth. Now, doesn't this sound familiar to Cain? They received the Word of God. Cain received the Word of God. The Word of God cuts them. Cain's countenance fell. He was cut by the Word of God. But they gnashed their teeth at Stephen, the servant of God. Cain gnashed his teeth at Abel, the servant of God. What did they do with Stephen? They killed him, right? What did Cain do with Abel? He killed them. Are we starting to understand the way of Cain? Stephen tells us in verse 51, of course, by the pen of Luke, inspired by the Holy Spirit, that this is them resisting the Holy Spirit. It's another way of saying rejecting God's authority, speaking evil of what they do not know, and defiling themselves because they are dreamers, right? To go in the way of Cain, brethren, means to reject the word of God. But then not only do we reject the word of God, we persecute the messenger. We go against him who brings us the word of God. It cuts us to the heart. We feel bad. It makes our conscience react. But instead of submitting and repenting with godly sorrow, we take this pain and we fuel our anger. We fuel our hatred. And we allow it to make us gnash our teeth against our brother. Let's go to the book of Kings, the second book of Kings. You know, there's a lot of amazing scripture that we can use. I apologize, not the second book of Kings. The bell threw me off. Well, we'll leave it for next week. But in the book of Chronicles, we read the story of a king. And this king does the exact same thing. While he was doing what was right in the eyes of God, while he was following the commandment of God, he was being prospered. But then this king falls away from doing what is God's commandments. And what he does is that when he defeats the Edomites, he embraces their gods. And after he's embraced their gods, God sends his man, his prophet. And this prophet asks him a very important question. Why do you serve the gods that felled your enemy? But the king then declares to him, who has made you counselor of the king? And he silences him. The prophet responds, because you have not heeded my word, God will bring this upon you. It wasn't the prophet that he was angry with. It was God himself who sent the prophet. But the messenger is always who they take their anger out on. The messenger is always against whom they gnash their teeth. In our time, brethren, a way of gnashing our teeth against one another is by backbiting each other. By in closed doors criticizing the brother. Oh, he thinks he's holy. Oh, he thinks he's better than I am. He thinks that just because he has more scripture in my mind than I, he has a right to tell me how to live. That is the way of Cain. And we have to heed the warning. Let's go back to Genesis 4. Because God is telling Cain something that we, brethren, must not forget. Genesis chapter 4, verse 6. So the Lord said to Cain, why are you angry? And why has your countenance fallen? Did Cain have a reason to be angry with Abel? No. Cain should have been angry with whom? Himself. Why was his countenance fallen? What does a fallen countenance usually show? What was that?
Jealousy.
Jealousy? Okay. But it also shows sadness, doesn't it? Someone who's hurt. But notice, brethren, how often someone who is hurt, instead of allowing that pain to transform them for the better, they allow that pain to poison them for the worse. What was that? They strike out, right? They speak from pain. They're wounded, and it is the wound that is speaking, right? Verse 7, if you do well, will you not be accepted? What is God asking here, or what is God telling Cain through this rhetorical question? If you do well, will you not be accepted?
He's urging him to do well.
You did not do well, right? You did not do well, but you can still do well. Correct what made it unacceptable, and it will be acceptable. Correct yourself. Repent. Change. Transform. Renew. Renew your mind. Why are you renewing your mind? Because what you thought was acceptable, you now have to accept is not. And thus, you have to renew by making sure that you do it right the next time. You see how the renewed mind works? If you do well, will you not be accepted? In other words, if you repent and you fix the error, if you correct the error, won't I accept it? It's not permanent. You still have time to change and become better and improve. But notice the last part. And if you do not do well, what does that mean? If you resist the Holy Spirit, if you refuse to obey my commandment, if you are prideful and stubborn and obstinate, if you are like Pharaoh, sin lies at the door, and its desire for you is for you, but you should rule over it. Our time is up. We'll pick this up, God willing, next Sunday. But thank you all for your participation. If you have any questions, you are welcome to come see me afterward. And if you want to see what's written on the board, you're also welcome to come forward. Thank you. May God bless each and every one of you.